Well, last Sunday afternoon after we went home, I turned on the soccer match. I was going to root for England in loyalty to my grandmother and knew that she would be thrilled to have me do that. And so the game began, well, actually before the game is what caught my attention. I turned it on just as the Italian anthem was singing, and it was vibrant and joy-filled and full of all kind of zest. And then the English anthem came on. God save the Queen. And as I listened to that, I thought, and I felt like a heretic doing it, what a strange anthem. Now, I've grown up singing God Save the Queen. It's not Canada's national anthem. Oh, Canada is. And yet we would sing it on various occasions. But the thing that struck me on this occasion is, why is the song about the Queen, especially Queen Elizabeth? Now, she's a remarkable woman. She's an admirable woman. She's been on for a long and glorious time, and may she long reign over us has certainly been answered in that particular way. But she doesn't reign. She's a figurehead. She's a symbol. She's a nice symbol, but she has no power or authority. Whether the Queen lives on or Charles when his day comes, which brings other feeling. Anyway, the point of this nonsense that I'm talking right now is that the royal family in Britain doesn't amount to much other than as a symbol, and it's a nice symbol and it draws tourists. And Americans love it in some particular way, which is intriguing. Even though you sing My Country, 'Tis of Thee, when you should be singing God Save the Queen, but regardless. Now, what's all of that about? Well, the point is this. There was a time when kings mattered. There was a time when the health of a nation was revolving around the king. Kings led people to war. Kings led people into peace. Kings established judicial systems, whether they were just or unjust. Kings moved the country forward or they oppressed them. And that was especially true of the nation of Israel. The fate of the nation was in large way related to the character and the quality of the king. The king mattered. You could have a King Saul that would lead them into a defeat, or a King David that would lead them into victory and triumph. The king's character mattered. The king's conduct mattered. The king's sense of right and wrong mattered. The sense of whether he was going to produce justice and all of these other things. So it's interesting that one of the strong themes as we come through the Psalms is about the king who's ruling. And of course, behind all of that, there's a larger purpose of God and a greater king and a more significant king. Last week, we began by looking at Psalm 1 in the Psalms that we're looking at through this summer. And we noticed that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are an introduction to the Psalms, and I won't go back, and I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. So now we come after Psalm 1, which is an anonymous psalm, to Psalm 2, which is also an anonymous psalm. So if you have Bibles, turn it with me in it to Psalm 2, which is placed here by some unknown editor of the Psalms, right at the beginning, as a kind of prelude to the whole book. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, let me just take a moment to say five things that are a kind of introduction to this psalm that help us get our minds around it. First of all, is one that I've already said, that this psalm does not have an author indicated at the heading at the top. Now, in the Hebrew text, all of those headings are the first verse or the first line. In our English Bibles, they're put in there in small letters above it. But there isn't one on this psalm, as there wasn't in Psalm 1. However, in Acts 4, the apostles say that David wrote this in the second psalm. So Acts chapter 4, verse 25 ascribes this psalm to David, even though here it is anonymous. Related to that, the second thing is that these two psalms, as I've already said, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, are intended to be, as the editor of the collection put, a general introduction to all of the psalms. Now, beginning in Psalm 3 to Psalm 41, book 1 of the book of Psalms, 37 of those psalms will be written by David. That will be the inscription. And one of the ones that doesn't have that inscription seems to be part originally of the earlier psalm, which is by David. So there's going to be a blizzard of psalms of David that follow this. But these two are not given a title, and they stand as a kind of introduction. Psalm 1 introduces us to the blessed man. And what's the mark of the blessed man? He hears the word of God. Psalm 2 ends up about the blessed man. And who is the blessed man? The blessed man, or the blessed believer, is the one who takes refuge in God's King. So all of the other psalms are in some way going to be related to the blessed person who's walking righteously, or the King in whom we should be taking refuge. The third thing is, behind Psalm 2 stands what is called the Davidic covenant. God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a number of covenants that shape the whole history of the Bible. Sort of the first major one is the covenant with Abraham, that of all the nations of earth, God was going to choose a people who would be a source of blessing to the whole world, and that amounts to the nation of Israel, as the story of Scripture unfolds. A second one comes, as I've already said, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has come to the throne. He's the king after God's own heart, as we're told in other places. And he comes to God and saying, there's no proper place for worship. I want to build a house for you, meaning a temple in Jerusalem. And I've done all these preparations. Let me build a house for you. And the Lord comes back to him and says, no, you're not to build it. Your son will build it. Having said that you're not to build the temple, and Solomon, his son, was to build it, God then says to Samuel these words, beginning in the middle of verse 11. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. Now, the word house here is the same way in which, for example, in England, they talk about the House of Windsor. In other words, it's a royal dynasty. God's going to make for you a house, a dynasty, a monarchy. And then he describes it. When your days are fulfilled and you lay down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. whom I put away before you. Your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So David is promised a son. Beyond a son who will reign, he is promised a dynasty. So there will be a Davidic king. That Davidic king will be viewed by God as his son. He will have a special relationship to God. So he can be called the son of God, not in a pagan way, but he is God's agent, God's representative on the earth, and there will be an eternal throne. So that Davidic covenant feeds all kinds of other prophecies, and it's behind this passage. So that's the third of those things. There it is, an anonymous psalm. It's part of Psalm 1 and 2, the introduction to the Psalms. It's rooted in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 4, the psalm surrounds a coronation service. Because every time a new king came on the throne, there needed to be an inauguration, a coronation, in terms of the passing on of events, just like you have the inauguration of the American president, but that's after an election. This is after the death of the previous one, and there is a coronation ceremony. Every time I think of that, I shudder, because one of the hardest experiences of my life was having to sit through the coronation ceremony of Queen Elizabeth. I'm old enough, but not even a teenager at that point. It was the longest ceremony ever taking place on planet Earth. And we watched it on television. That was big news back in the 1950s. And we went over to other people's houses, and there was these serious adults wanting to pay attention. And I wanted to get outside and play football or soccer or baseball or anything other than being there, but we got quieted down constantly. Anyway, enough of my self-counseling session here, of venting childhood. But the heart of the coronation service was when the king was anointed, not crowned, but anointed. The priest and the prophet would pour oil upon their head. So the king was the anointed one. We'll come back to that again in a moment. The fifth thing is that this psalm goes beyond anything that any king of Israel ever experienced. Now, the translators of our Bibles have done something interesting, and you may not have noticed it, but they take words in different places and they put a capital on it. So when it says in verse 2, the Lord and his anointed, you'll notice that there is a capital A, because they're understanding that it's the Lord Jesus behind this. Or verse 6, my king. And then verse 7, my son. And then later, kiss the son. Now, I think that's true, but that's not the way it originally came. They put the capitals on because we look back now and see this was ultimately looking at the Lord Jesus. But these words would have been spoken to Solomon, or perhaps those kings who came after him. We're not sure about when it was written. Now, the psalm has four voices. It's broken in four parts, and there's a different speaker in each of the parts. So in verses 1 to 3, we begin with the voice, ultimately, of the pagan kings. The psalmist introduces it. Why are the nations raging, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointing, saying, let's burst their bands apart and cast their cords from us. So it is their shout of rebellion. We live in a troubled world. And that statement, why do the kingdoms rage and the peoples of end look after empty things of nothing? And all we need to do is look on the news of the last 2 weeks. Haiti and the assassination of a president. Or Cuba and the riots in the streets. Or South Africa and the astonishing uproar and the polluting and the pillaging that's happened. And I could easily name others. We live in a troubled world, and although this one is in a particular way, we can look at those events, it's the course of human history. And we live in a troubled country. It doesn't take much to look back just in the last year. And thankfully, the streets are not the way they were a year ago at this time, but this is a troubled country and a troubled nation. But he's not describing simply that. What he's describing is the rage of the nations against God's king. This is ultimately aimed at God himself. And the point is of people wanting to throw off the bounds of God. Now, when he says, why do they rage? Why are they raging against God? He's not asking the question why. It's more, what's the point? You're not going to defeat God. You just wear out your fists pounding yourself against him. But our world lives with that sense, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to find my own way. And we're watching it in our culture. As the most obvious facts that 15 years ago would have been disputed about humanity and sexuality and even other issues are thrown into the mixer, and you're mocked for holding those particular ideas. And we see the rage. But the point here is they're raging against God. And it's interesting that in the light of that, it is against the Lord and his anointed. And I've already talked about the fact that when a king came to power, he was anointed. 1 Kings tells us that when Solomon was crowned down in the Kidron Valley, it was the prophet Nathan and the priest Zadok who poured oil on his head, and later Joash. And it will mention that he was anointed. The oil, which symbolized God's setting apart. Priests were anointed, kings were anointed, and sometimes a prophet would be anointed, although that was much more rare. Now, the anointing, as I said, was a symbol, and the word anointing in Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. So the king was a Messiah. Not in the fuller sense that we think of that word. And the Greek word for Messiah is Christos, the anointed one. And it is the Lord's anointed one set apart with a covenant that God's made and a promise as God made for a particular rule. But when a new king comes to power, if there are areas that are under his control, they will say, this is the time to attack because he's a new king. He's an inexperienced leader, and this is the time. So the rebellion occurs when the new king is coming, because that seems to be the time that's right to be able to overturn his control. But they're rebelling, they think, primarily against the king, but because the king is God's king, they're also rebelling against Yahweh. I will tear off their bonds. I will tear off their restraints. And then God speaks. And so we have in verse 4 the announcement of God himself. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. What he is laughing at is the kind of laugh about how pathetic. You haven't understood anything. I was thinking about this week, and last Sunday, that Richard Branson set off and had the first flight to the edge of space. I mean, it was a remarkable achievement. 50 miles up, a couple of minutes of weightlessness, and coming back. And you think, it's amazing what people can do. But just 2 days before, a bunch of people from Redeemer were up on the mountain looking at the Milky Way, looking up at stars that are at least 50 miles away. No, they're billions of light years away. And you begin to think, man in his achievement celebrates when he gets 50 miles above the earth. But the God of creation, The God who spoke and all this came into being is so majestically, unimaginably, imagine saying to God, look how great we are. We got up 50 miles. That's what he's saying. He laughs in terms of this is like a three-year-old child beating on his father who happens to be an NFL linebacker saying, I'm going to beat you, Daddy. And the father chuckles at that because it's so pathetically obvious that he can't do that. But he's not only, in a sense, bemused by this, he's also angry, angered at the insolence of people, angered at their refusal to recognize who he is and what his purpose is. And his announcement is how he's going to act in response to that. And his response is, I've appointed my king on my holy hill, Jerusalem, where the temple and the palace were. I've appointed my king there. Well, you'll notice in verse 2, it's the Lord and his anointed. Now it's the Lord and his king. And in verse 7, it will be the Lord and his son. But you stand back from that and think, the nations are in rebellion, and your answer is you appoint a king in a third-rate little nation that doesn't amount to anything? I mean, think of our modern world and some tiny little country, and what difference would appointing his king in that tiny little place make to the nations? So now the king speaks. And the king speaks not so much about himself, but about God's commitment to him, his assignment to him. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Now, this is true metaphorically. In other words, when God said to David, you will have a son, I will be to him a father, and he will be to you a son. That was a metaphor. It was a symbol. He wasn't an actual son of God. He was a human being. But he was the son. But in the plan and purpose of God, what was being looked at immediately in the person of David or Solomon or even Rehoboam after him and all of the others was something far greater. So we come to the New Testament. And it's interesting to hear this. Jesus comes to John the Baptist to begin his ministry, to begin the public act that God has called him to, and he's in the waters. And what is the word that's heard from heaven? You are my son, my beloved one in whom I am well pleased. That was talking about Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is now being fulfilled. They get to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're on the mountain, and all of a sudden the glory of Jesus is revealed, and Moses and Elijah are on side him, and Peter says, let's build three temple tabernacles, one for each of them, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and the voice from heaven says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You are my son. Acts 4, verse 28. This is the apostles. They've been told to speak no longer in the name of Jesus, and they go back to the upper room, and they pray. They've said, we can't obey you. We'll obey God, not man. And they pray like this. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Yahweh, who's made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against Yahweh and against his anointed, his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had purposed to take place. You are my son. Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching. And as he preaches in Antioch, he says this, referring to Jesus, but God raised him from the dead. And for many a days he appeared to those who'd come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to the fathers, this he's fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on heaven. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, 2 Samuel 7, and he shall be to me a son. At Jesus' baptism, at Jesus' transfiguration, at the cross, at the empty tomb, at the ascension into heaven, the word comes forth, you are my son. Not now anointed small a, but anointed capital A. You are my Messiah. You are my King. You are my Son in the fullest sense of that term. So Jesus was not merely a metaphorical son. He is God the Son, having taken human flesh. And then having announced that, he then says what his commission is, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You will be king of the whole earth. All David was promised was an everlasting kingdom. This is an everlasting universal kingdom. But it will be a kingdom of power. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a clay pot. And Revelation tells us in chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. This is talking to believers. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I've received authority from my Father. Or again, Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then a couple of verses later, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he shall press the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we've moved from this puny, often weak, worthless king of Israel to the King of Glory, who is God's son, who is God's Messiah, who is God's King, who will rule and reign. But 20 Psalms later, we will come to a psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the ruling, powerful King will be the king who they gawk at me and they defame me. Or as in Psalm 69 and other psalms, he's the suffering king. That's not here in Psalm 2, that he was his son. But the son was going to call, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because the son was going to be the sin-bearing son. Or as Paul puts it, though he is by nature God, very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, yet he emptied himself, taking the form of a human and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even a cross death. For God has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So now, the last voice. It's the voice of the psalmist. But as has been suggested, and I think wisely and rightly so, it's the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And we come back to the rebellious kings who will say, we'll break their bonds and we'll take off his restraints and we'll deal with his king by, as it turned out, killing him, as the apostles saw in Acts chapter 4 when they were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ to do whatever they decided, but they were doing what God had purposed. Be wise. Your rebellion, you better realize where it's ending. And be warned, because he is a holy God who will not allow people to assault his son and go unpunished. And those kings become all those who refuse to understand who Jesus is and what he's done. They are under the judgment of God. So the call comes. The call to kings to give up their pride and their rebellion, and to serve Yahweh with fear. To realize that they are on the wrong side. We've got that silly phrase that people throw because you're not a progressive enough. You're on the wrong side of history. Well, the writer of the psalm is saying you're on the wrong side of God if you do not submit to him and serve him. Serve Yahweh with fear, and that interesting expression, and rejoice with trembling. Well, what that's saying is, don't be flippant. You can rejoice because he will accept your repentance, but don't forget who he is. This is not the kind of joy that is irreverent joy. It is profoundly reverent joy. Kiss the Son. It's an interesting, and I won't go into some of the translation questions. Let's just accept, as I think it is, that that's the right thing. What's that saying? Kiss the Son. It's clearly not a romantic kiss. It in this context, isn't even a friendship kiss. This is kissing the feet of the ruling king, or maybe kissing his hand when it's extended. This is the kiss of submission. This is the kiss that puts you on your knees before him to honor and recognize who he is. Because blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Because there's God's wrath, but there's also a place of refuge. And that place of refuge is coming in trust and in submission and belief. Because if the king holds out his hand for you to kiss it, you'll notice there's a nail print in it. Because he paid the penalty for your restoration to him. So what is this psalm saying to us? In the face of a world that's in turmoil, and in the face of a world that is full of all kinds of rebellions and movements, God's people need to know, because God's Son has been anointed and enthroned, history is under his control. It's going where he intends, and it's going as he intends. And it's easy to get anxious, and it's easy to get overly caught up in all of the things that are so unpredictable. But King Jesus rules as God's anointed. I've installed my king, not simply on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but at my right hand in heaven. And he is the returning king. That means we need to trust him. We need to submit to him. We need to bow before him. And the wonderful thing is, we know in the light of the New Testament that when we take refuge in us, he treats us not as conquered rebels, not as refugees, but as sons and daughters. And we take refuge in him in that way. And notice the last verse. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You remember the first verse, if these are the two introductory psalms, what's the first verse of Psalm 1? Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and whose law he meditates day and night. I've skipped out the phrase of who he doesn't listen to. So Psalm 1 begins with blessing, Psalm 2 ends with blessing, and the message of blessing is listen to God's voice in his word and bow in submission to his Son, because he is the king. And we can trust him as we live our lives. And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, then hear. He is the king who will one day judge you, but he is the savior who right now can save you if you put your faith and trust in him. Join me. He is Lord, he is Lord, he is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're my Lord, you're my Lord. You have risen from the dead, and he, your Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy. For he alone is worthy, Christ. the Lord. And God's people said, Amen. And we have the privilege now of obeying him. Obeying him in taking the reminder, the symbol of what he did for us on the cross. Taking the bread and the cup to give thanks.